Thank you, brethren. And I hope again, if folks are online, I know Sister Joanne's really the only one out there that is not with us here directly, but this provides a good test, so we'll get some feedback on this. Also considering our subject, and this will be an opportunity for some feedback likewise, appreciating our discussions in our six-volume study, the proper aspect of criticism or critiquing. And there's some areas of this subject that there's some events, some things in the scriptures we'll cover that we haven't really kind of nailed down as far as what we think might be typified there, or if anything is typified. But our considerations here will be to go over the Hagar or Law Covenant. And if we were to give this a title, we'd call this the Seed of the Bondwoman. The Seed of the Bondwoman. And this really has come up as a result of an invitation to serve the Friends in Columbus. And the subject has been considered once before, in our case, at a convention where both Brother Laddie and I served that convention. And he went over, there was assignment of three brethren to do the three wives of Abraham, to go over the covenants that were typified there. And so he went over Sarah, feature of the Abrahamic covenant. We have Hagar, and there's a third wife, Keturah. And Brother Jim Watkins covered that subject. And so since we'll be there in Columbus, we kind of wanted to revisit this subject, so we know it's one that's dear to Brother Laddie's heart. And the other service we've selected for that weekend when we're with them is also relates to Israel, and so the two topics will kind of fit together. That's why we chose this. But it's been a kind of a custom as we consider the consideration of types and antitype is to kind of establish or go over some of the principles I know that which we all appreciate. And we're going to start off with the thought of considering types in God's Word, really who gives types and why are they significant to us. And this was actually a question that was presented to Brother Russell. You would find this on reprint 5966, Interesting Questions Regarding Types. That question is reprinted in the question book. But in that context, Brother Russell points out that men can draw illustrations. Men can have parables, things that would teach lessons regarding known truths. But only God can create a type because it requires foreknowledge. And since he had this plan conceived in his mind, knowing the end from the beginning, and the carrying out of that plan could therefore construct objects, overrule events in the lives of individuals as well, or in an entire nation, that would then carry out features of his, that would illustrate features, future features of the accomplishment of his plan. So those by doing that, he could create types and accomplish that. But it requires foreknowledge. God is the only one that could do that. But when we look back at the history of the nation of Israel, and especially what comes down to us in all these Hebrew writings, which we have in what we call the Old Testament, do we believe everything in the Hebrew writings is therefore typical? If he had it recorded, did he intend everything to be a type? Well, obviously there are things that are prophetic in nature. That too requires foreknowledge. There are much of the Hebrew writings is historical, simply recording the historical facts. So, how do we know for sure that something is a type? Well, since God is the one who gives the type, constructs it, he has to give the understanding. He has to give the explanation of it likewise. Otherwise, it'd be pure speculation on our part. So, how do we know for sure that someone or something is typical? Well, he gives us that explanation through his chosen agents, through our Lord, through the apostles. There's where we look. We find a clue that something that was recorded previously was intended of God to be a type. And we also have this principle. In order to understand types, we do not use a type to teach a doctrine. Brother Russell covers this concept, this thought likewise in the Towers. But in order to appreciate the type, you must understand the doctrine first. So you need to look for the explanation of a subject concept, have that in mind. And then as you look back and see in the various aspects of the Old Testament, you can see that God prefigured that. He intended to show that as a type. So we can ask the question, therefore, was Hagar a type? Was Hagar a type? Well, then we want to apply this principle and go directly to the Apostle Paul and find that we have an explanation that gives us a basis for believing, yes, Hagar was typical. She was a type. And this is in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 22 to 24. Galatians 4, 22 to 24. And there we find the statement, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage, which is Hagar." So he tells us right here, this is an allegory, but he gives us that this was intended to illustrate the covenants. We have much in the explanation of covenants by our Lord as well as through the apostles. So we can have the doctrine clear before our minds. Now we look back and see that God intended in Hagar and in her offspring to illustrate what we would learn about this law covenant. Gendereth to bondage. Now, but the Apostle Paul uses this word an allegory, which really means an illustration. So is an allegory a type? Because we have elsewhere, we find that he used in samples. These things happened unto them as in samples or examples. And we find as we look at the Greek, we find that word means type. So the fact that he uses this word allegory, but it's in the explanation of this subject that we see that this was intended to be an illustration of a future event, a higher picture as well. So we get the thought that clearly this was intended as a type, based upon our knowledge and understanding. And then Brother Russell, whenever he considers Hagar, Ishmael, and all the recorded lives, events of their lives, he refers to them as typical on this basis. And, you know, so though Apostle Paul uses this thought of an allegory, we're really looking at this as a typical picture. And as we consider now Hagar and Ishmael as a typical picture, we have already had considered for us in Galatians 4 that Hagar is a type of this law covenant that is established at Sinai. So this individual and her lives, the events of her lives, would be give us some illustration of what we would see in this law covenant from the point of its establishment and forward. And when we want to consider first, as we look before we look at the example of her lives, and that this is going to be a type of this law covenant, we want to consider what was the purpose and object of the law covenant as we study it and understand it elsewhere. And Brother Russell covering this thought of the purpose or object of the law covenant, you'll get this from reprint 4370. Reprint 4370. He notes three objects, ones we're all very, very familiar with. The one object was to demonstrate that fallen humanity could not keep the law of God, but that a perfect man could. Perfect man could keep this law. Another object was to fill the time until the promised seed would come, as preventing Israel from becoming further degraded and thus be a schoolmaster to prepare them for receiving Messiah. You get this from Galatians 3:19, that the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then a third object, as he notes there, was to be itself a type of the new covenant. And this we get from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. So this was a law covenant. And we're told of a new law covenant. And so much of that arrangement as it related to the nation of Israel and all of its priesthood and the sacrifices was a type of better things to come. Better things to come. And then when we consider Ishmael now, he is the offspring of Hagar. So Ishmael is therefore a type of the offspring of the law covenant, fleshly Israel. And we would note that in the case of this offspring of Hagar, as well as of the law covenant, there is but one offspring, one seed, as it were. She had but one son. So we want to keep that in mind as we proceed forward. Now, with this thought in mind, having established the thought that we have basis for looking at their lives as typical, then we'll go back and we want to just go through the scriptures that's going to consider the lives of Hagar, Ishmael, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and how they intertwine, and consider the events, but also the sequence of these events. To me, that was what was the most powerful lesson in considering this for the first time, and appreciating how God can make types. He can overrule the affairs of the lives of individuals, no less, not interfering with their free moral agency, and have everything acted out exactly as he would like to have it acted out, relative to future lessons of a higher nature, and have it all accomplished in the sequence that he wants to have it accomplished. And all these things are fulfilled. So fulfill and fit his plans and purposes. Now the scriptures that we're going to consider, and some references for you, we're going to go over Genesis 16, 1 to 16. And in this set of scriptures, this is where we have Sarah's suggestion to obtain a son through Hagar. And these scriptures take us up to Ishmael's birth. So Genesis 16, 1 to 16. Then we're going to skip to Genesis 21, 1 through 21. Genesis 21, 1 through 21. And here we have Sarah's conception, Isaac's birth and weaning. Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. We have their salvation. And then we have the promise that Ishmael would be made, would be blessed and be a great nation. And how great? We just turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, 12 to 18. And there are recorded the generations of Ishmael and his death. I think around about age 137. We'll appreciate this, how great a blessing was assured to him, and the generations of Ishmael, and we'll see that fits in with this thought of a type and a type relationship. Now, reprints that cover much of these scriptures and give us some of the lessons we'll be drawing from here today. Reprint 1389, reprint 4370, that's the primary one we'll draw from. You have reprint 4504, and reprint 4682. So some background references and reading that if you go over those, you certainly get much more out of this subject than anything we're considering here. So when we start now with the scriptures and just go through the sequence of scriptures, Genesis 16, 1 to 3. I'm going to read these. And we'll just comment a little bit from what we get on that. So if you want to follow along and you have the scriptures there in front of you, I'll just read these. Now, Sarai, I think is one pronunciation of it in the Strong's, or Sarai. I'm just going to use the word Sarah. Her name is changed to Sarah in Genesis 17, verse 15. So we'll just use the word Sarah, which is also could pronounce Sarah. So we'll use the common pronunciation. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to husband Abram to be his wife. Now, in verse 1, it notes that Sarah was barren up to this point. So here is this promise having been made that there would be this seed, but there's a delay. There's been this delay of 10 years. And we also have the reference to the handmaid. And it's noted here that she was an Egyptian, that Hagar was an Egyptian. And we know from the scriptural account that Abraham and Sarah had spent some time in Egypt. And so likely she has been with them since that time. But I think what's important to note in this account, that Hagar was her name before she had this association with Abraham and Sarah. She had been given this name. This is her name as an Egyptian. So when we appreciate God's foreknowledge and the making of types and what he would intend from this. Now, when we look at Hagar and look at this name, if you look in Dr. Strong's Concordance, you'll find he just says it's of uncertain origin. But when we look at all the various Bible dictionaries, most will state that Hagar means flight or stranger. And from reprint 4371, Brother Russell says, Hagar means flight or cast out. Cast out. So think of that as we think about this picture that she is going to be portraying, what God intended. We look at verse 2. We find here the thought that Sarah suggests the option of obtaining the seed through her handmaid. Now, Abraham in this picture is a type of God. Abraham is really a type of God in this picture. But God had not changed his plan to bring forth the promised seed through Sarah, this grace covenant. And we find this can be harmonized with the account in Exodus 19, where God offered to make the covenant with fleshly Israel, but this was not a change of plans. The original covenant with Abraham was unconditional and sealed by an oath. The offer of the covenant at Mount Sinai was conditional, was a conditional covenant. Now that covenant, that law, which they accepted, all these things we will do and be obedient. That was legal and it was binding, but we find as we study this out, it could not produce the promised seed. God was not going to bring forth the promised seed through that arrangement. So though Abraham goes along with this, and God permits it, because it will carry out this lesson picture that he intended, it was not a change of plans from God's part. He would still bring forth that promised seed, as indicated in the original promise, as we shall find antitypically likewise. So we go on to verses 3 through 10 of the Genesis 16. Or verse 3, I should say, we find that this is 10 years after this covenant with Abraham. This occurs 10 years. So here's this delay. And really this delay equates to the period of the 430 years from the covenant to the giving of the law. So here we'd see that there was this period, this delay, if you will. And we find that Sarah would be barren yet another 15 years after this point until Isaac's birth. And there, likewise illustrating that the grace covenant would be barren up until the establishment, the law covenant, and then all during the period of favor to this fleshly seed of this law covenant established at Mount Sinai. There would still be yet a further delay once this law covenant was in effect. Now, one of the things in the scripture, and it's been a question that's been brought up amongst Bible students, and you'll find in Brother Russell's writings, when he's talking about Hagar, you'll find actually reference talks about Abraham's three wives. And there's always been this question, is Hagar a wife or a concubine? Or what's the relationship here? Because of the way we might think of wife, and we might think of legal relationships and all that. What's very, very important, which ends all controversy in my mind, throughout this entire arrangement, it never changed her status as a bondservant. She was a bondservant from that point to her death. Her status as a bondservant never changed. No matter what you want to call her, concubine, wife, otherwise, she was a bondservant. And that fits the picture. That fits the picture. Now, when we consider Genesis 16, 4 to 11 now, as we move on. Genesis 16, 4 to 11. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, but it shall not be numbered for multitude, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now when we look at verse 4 here, Hagar conceives and manifests a sneering attitude towards Sarah. We'll find also in this account, as we follow this through, later Ishmael will later demonstrate the same character, very likely inheriting it from his mother from a natural standpoint. And we would put this forth as a suggestion. You don't find really any comments by this by Brother Russell as to what could have been typified by this. But we would suggest, perhaps, at the conception of the law covenant, the thought began to enter into the mind of fleshly Israel that they were the promised seed, and thus began to sneer at or despise the original promise of one. There's actually much historical evidence for that, as well as other scriptural examples of this. In verses 5 to 10, verse 5 through 10, Sarah deals harshly with Hagar. She flees and is instructed by an angel of the Lord. Now again, you find no comments on these verses, other than Brother Russell tends to draw a general lesson, because we find another event in their lives where they are going to be cast out, they're going to flee, and they're going to be told to return and come back into this arrangement with Abraham and return to the hand at that point. So what we find here is, you know, Brother Russell deals with this very generally, suggesting that this telling her to return to her mistress to be submissive shows how the law covenant and the seed of that covenant will ultimately submit to the superiority of the Sarah covenant and its seed. Once all these matters are cleared up, then any of these concepts and ideas that they think they are the seed, that they are the inheritors of the promises, will fade, and then they will submit fully to the Lord's arrangements. They will see the superior covenant and its seed. Now, verse 10, we find a promise from the Lord that the seed of this, of Hagar, which would be this type of this law covenant, would be great. That her seed, Ishmael, would be great. And this suggests then that the seed of the law covenant likewise will be great. It will be great to fulfill this promise. In verse 11, Hagar is also instructed to call his name Ishmael. This will become significant at the point of his birth, and Abraham will actually fulfill this. This will be his name, and that meaning of that name is very, very important. Now, when we continue on in Genesis 16, verses 12 to 16, we find this statement about Ishmael. It says, "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked upon him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy," if I'm pronouncing that correctly. "Well, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham." Now in verse 12, we have this thought that he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And when I had first considered this scripture in times past, I'd always come to think about the scripture from the standpoint of Ishmael's natural descendants. Brethren have done studies on this, and they're actually traceable today. And we see them in the world, and they are quite wild. They've been causing a terrible irritation for the world for centuries now. Okay. But we're considering this from the standpoint of Hagar as a type of the law covenant, and her son, therefore, as a type of the seed of that covenant, the natural seed, fleshly Israel. And I hadn't considered it from that standpoint before. But when you consider it from that standpoint, I think it is quite true. It represents well their character. As a stiff-necked people, they were found to be uncontrollable by invading forces. Their hand surely was against the man Christ Jesus and his followers, and with their casting off from favor, every man's hand has been against them likewise, and has continued to today. They suffered enormous atrocities as they were roamed that Roman Empire. And even with their return to favor, they've had further atrocities that they've suffered at the hands of all the other nations. And they're opposed by virtually everybody yet today. And then we have verses 13 to 14. Here's Hagar's response to this angel, which would show a recognition of this overruling providence by Jehovah, having sent this angel and wanting to honor that. Again, find no comments on that likewise, and there's an area that we're wanting to kind of study out further. Who's this angel? Who's this one that enlightens them, convinces them, and gets this proper response? So if the brethren have had any study on that in the past or have any thoughts, we'd appreciate that discussion. Then with verses 15 and 16 that we read, we have Ishmael's birth. Ishmael's birth when Abraham was 86 years of age. Now, the emphasis in the scripture is that she bore Abraham a son, bore Ishmael to Abraham. Now remember, Abraham is a type of God in this picture. And Ishmael is a type of fleshly Israel. Fleshly Israel, though they are the seed born of the law covenant, they are nevertheless the fruitage of Jehovah's plans and purposes. And he considered them as such. He considered them as his firstborn, no less. Abraham takes this name that the angel told Hagar, and Abraham is the one that gives him this name. And he called his son's name Ishmael. And Ishmael means God will hear. God will hear. God hearkened unto Hagar's cry, and he always hearkened unto fleshly Israel's cry during the period of their favor. And he hearkened again to their cry following the long period of their disfavor. God will hear. And we have one scripture we could tie in here regarding this hearkening unto their cry, this natural Israel. Jeremiah 31, 7 to 9. Jeremiah 31, 7 to 9. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publicly praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. There's aspects of this scripture to yet be fulfilled. But still, we have seen much since 1878 of God hearkening unto their cry and the restoration of this nation, bringing them from the north country. Over 4 million to date, returning from various places on this planet. A total population through natural growth rates of over 6 million in their country. Sarah, Isaac, Hagar, and Ishmael. So now we jump to Genesis 21. And we'll see a little interaction here between these various parties. And we see relationships, therefore, between the covenants that were illustrated and the seeds of those covenants. Genesis 21, and we'll start with verses 1 to 5. Genesis 21, 1 to 5. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son, which that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore unto him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Now when we consider verses 1 and 2, here we find Sarah conceives now, and she bears Abraham a son. But what we find is significant in this scripture, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Everything according to a set time. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. And what we've always appreciated, it's the precision of this timing of God's plan that just jumps out at us. It's the time features. How often do we find to the self same day? To the self same day. And we find here that Sarai, or Sarai, means princess. Her name was changed to Sarah, which means noble woman. We find this in Genesis 17. Now, you need a princess, a noble woman, in order to give birth to a prince. The law was good. The law was noble. We find in Galatians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaking of our Lord's birth. But when the fullness of time was come, remember, the time features of God's plan, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When did he become the prince of the Sarah covenant? When he made his full, unreserved consecration to do the Father's will, entirely in harmony with God's intended fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, lo, I come in the volume of the book written of me. We find the exact timing for the point at which he becomes this prince under this law covenant, or having been born under this law covenant, in order to fulfill the Abrahamic promise, no less, in the 70 weeks prophecy. In the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. We find this specifically in Daniel 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, verse 25, where we learn about the 70 weeks, but the 69th week does what? Brings us to what? Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince at that point in time, point of his full consecration. Now in verse 3, we have Abraham here likewise, picturing God. Calls the name of his son Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. Isaac means laughter. Now, Brother Russell notes, and as others have studied, that possibly this is a reference to Sarah's laughter. We're going to consider that a little bit more. But what a good name for the joyous Christ, head and body, whom Isaac was to typify. Now, verse 4 tells us Isaac is circumcised the eighth day according to God's command, which we find in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, 10 to 14. So, though only incumbent upon Abraham's natural descendants, this is a good proof text that circumcision was not part of the law. It really teaches a higher lesson. It teaches a lesson to the spiritual Israelite in that it symbolizes the cutting off, a separation from the flesh, its aims, hopes, and ambitions and desires. That's what God intended by this lesson of circumcision that we can take. Now, at this point, also, we find now Abraham is 100 years old at the point of Abraham at Isaac's birth. 25 years after the promise. 25 years, 75, and now he waits another quarter of his life before this promise of the seed through Sarah is actually accomplished. He'll go on to live quite a bit longer, but nevertheless, this is a long period of time. It would show how God waited also. It really does show God's patience and his long-suffering of waiting for this accomplishing of his promises and the bringing of the seed that would accomplish all things. We have, continuing on in Genesis 21, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Genesis 21, 6 and 7. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear me here will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Really, the thought here in verses 6 and 7, as Brother Russell goes over, Sarah's rejoicing over the fact that she has given birth. And surely all should rejoice with her, given the circumstances. And now when we apply this antitypically, though, think of the angels that rejoiced over our Lord's birth. They understood the circumstances. They understood God's justice, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And they could see, here is God's means of providing the perfect man as an offset to that perfect man who had fallen. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, a man's life for a man's life. They saw it. They understood it. And they rejoiced in heaven. And they rejoiced at the repentance of even one sinner who will take advantage of that provision. They understand the circumstances. Think of the rejoicing by faith of all those who during this present age of sacrifice. They too have rejoiced in this knowledge, fully understanding the circumstances of man's condemnation and how to get free of that. And then we want to think of the rejoicing in the kingdom by the world of mankind, which we find likewise demonstrated for us anatypically in Exodus 9. There should be no doubt in our mind that there will be great rejoicing in the kingdom to get free from the bondage of sin and death. And so God pictures this in this type in Exodus 9, at the close of which we find the nation of Israel, picturing the world of mankind, they fall on their faces and they worship the priest. This is God's representative and God himself for this wonderful provision that shall have been made. What a beautiful picture. And then we can think about future creations. At their creation, and then given the benefit of all of this knowledge, what rejoicing that will produce in their hearts. Not only to have life, but then to have the benefit of all this recorded experience and to be able to profit from that and not have to go through that. And then have a well-established character that God can trust for all eternity. All eternity. Genesis 21, 8 to 10. Genesis 21, 8 to 10. Speaking of Isaac, it says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now, in these verses, 8 to 10, we have this feast when Isaac was weaned. Ishmael mocks Isaac, and then Sarah requests that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out. There is a letter that was written into Brother Russell suggesting that possibly Isaac was 5 years old. And the basis of that is really as it would relate to the scripture. You'll find this in reprint 2482, is this letter. It was suggesting the possibility that this would harmonize the 400 years of affliction that's mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 13, and the 430 years sojourning of Exodus 12, 40, which dates from the giving of the covenant. And now we have a 30-year period, 25 years, Ishmael's birth, full 30 years to bring us up to Isaac's birth. And so now we have this difference between these two periods, and here is Ishmael, the firstborn son, through Hagar, treating the proper rightful seed, despising him. So the affliction beginning there, as it were. So the idea that would harmonize that for us. Now, Ishmael's mocking really does correspond to the mocking of our Lord and his disciples by the fleshly seed, for the claim that our Lord was the Messiah, the promised seed, and that his disciples would be joint heirs with him. Contesting who is the rightful seed. That's the issue here. Now, when we appreciate this, when we look at the typical fulfillment, all men were in expectation at the time of our Lord's birth, and this expectation continued up to his consecration at age 30. Now, this would correspond well to Isaac's weaning, if you will, this point of his full consecration. And when you consider what was the immediate response of his fellow countrymen at that point in time, we have our Lord goes into the wilderness. He comes back. Some recognize him, become his followers, but immediately he goes off to Nazareth. This is in Luke 4, 16 to 29. Luke 4, 16 to 29. So he returns to the land of his youth, the ones who knew him best. And having arrived, he's handed the scroll in the synagogue, which everybody, whoever had the ability and talent, could read. Not having been formally schooled, but being a perfect man and having been in that area, very likely, you know, he could read and very likely had read for them numerous times throughout his youth. So naturally, they hand him the scroll. Here's Isaiah 61. He begins the explanation of that and stops. And they think they're in for a really big blessing here. And they're just on the edge of their seats, waiting for the next word. And he explains to them this concept that a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And they immediately realize this is a reproof. Immediate rage to the extent that they wanted to take him out and stone him. What a change of heart and condition. So he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So likewise, we find that typically illustrated, but then when you consider the antitype, they were willing to murder him. Continuing on in Genesis 21, 11 to 12. Genesis 21, 11 to 12. Now, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. The thought that he was going to cast them out, Hagar and Ishmael. But God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. And in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. From the standpoint of a fleshly man who loved his son, this was a very hard matter for Abraham. This was his firstborn son of Hagar. But remember, Abraham here is typifying Jehovah in this case. And then God commands him to accomplish that which Sarah desired, thus showing that it was his will. This was God's will, that this is the way it would be carried out. And just so, it was his will that the nation of Israel be cast off in 33 AD because they had rejected the promised seed, his only begotten son. They were cast off from favor. Now, continuing in Genesis 21, verses 13 to 21, which will kind of bring us down to a close here in summary, we'll just read a few of these verses, comment on them as we conclude here. But in verse 13, we find that, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. So though there would be this casting off and being cast out, both Hagar and Ishmael, and then you might think of it from the antitypical standpoint, we get a glimmer of hope here in verse 13, suggesting that though they would be cast out, they would still be blessed. Why? And God speaking to Abraham, he says, because he is thy seed. You think about the nation of Israel and the blessings that have continued to them. Why have they continued? Paul picks up on this point. Romans 11, 28 to 29. Romans 11, 28 to 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For the Father's sakes. Now, how many of God's promises have or can fail?
None.
And Paul writes extensively on that too. This is the whole basis we're expecting of this future blessings to come to the nation of Israel as a natural seed that would assist in this process of blessing all the families of the earth. Because God has promised this. God has made promises, no less. And a promise was made to Hagar and Ishmael, no less. Now, verses 14 through 16 here of Genesis 21. And Abram rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. So now they're cast out. Now, in these verses, we find Hagar and Ishmael, they're sent off with some basic provisions from Abraham, still feeling some of his blessing, but after a while, these provisions are used up, and death seems imminent. Think of the sequence here, and the casting off of natural Israel in this type, in the antitypical fulfillment. We find that their cast off is already considered A.D. 33. In 33 A.D., how great was the evidence to them as a nation that they had lost Jehovah's favor? Well, there were some events associated with our Lord's death on the cross, and some rather miraculous things occurred and everything, but they wouldn't have really noticed much of a difference at that point in time. How about in 70 to 73 A.D.? Starting to really wake up to the fact that they've lost Jehovah's favor. With the invasion by the Roman Empire, their destruction of their city, the destruction of their capital, destruction of their Levitical priesthood, a million people slaughtered. This is becoming pretty obvious. And then how about after Masada? There's hardly any left in the land of Israel. They've all been dispersed throughout this Roman Empire. How about after centuries of wandering amongst the Roman Empire and having to suffer the worst of atrocities? Just how much hope did they have left as a nation as God's plan approached the time for his son's second advent? Their hopes were virtually dried up. Death to their minds was imminent. And this is what God intended with the illustration of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, you'll find a nice reprint. One of the nice reprints is reprint 2505 on that picture. But in verse 11, Ezekiel 37, verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our part. The thought that they would ever be part of God's plan to bless the nations of the earth, that hope was gone. Verse 17 through 19. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and behold him, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Verses 17 to 19. Did God hearken unto Ishmael's voice? That's his name. God shall hear. He did hearken to the cry likewise of fleshly Israel once their period of disfavor had ended. A well of water. Look at what has happened since 1878. Not long after that, this rising of this Zionism and reinstilling in them of their hopes and a return desire to return to the land, opening up the door that they could realize those promises yet again. And in verse 20 it says, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Has fleshly Israel prospered since 1878? We've all appreciated numerous studies on this. Think about the various resources that have documented this whole process of their regathering and how they have come back to life as a nation. Don't have their ancient worthies there yet. But much of what is illustrated in the Ezekiel 37 in that process of coming back into that condition has been fulfilled before our very eyes. Yeah. And then you have Genesis 25, 12 to 18. And in the case of Ishmael, and then we think about this from the standpoint of antitypically likewise, how great of a nation that he was, that in the fulfillment of the promise directly to Ishmael at that time, he was made a great nation. In Genesis 25, 12 to 18, you have the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bore unto Abraham. Not going to go through all the names here, but he had 12 sons. 12 princes is what they're called, according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. So 12 sons, 12 princes, 12 according to their nations. How well this would fit. The very fact that Jacob had 12 sons likewise. So here, in the type of this fleshly Israel, the seed of this law covenant, there was but one, that really was Ishmael, but he had his 12 descendants to represent him, as it were. And so likewise, we have found that to be the case in the nation of Israel. Yet another type, if you will, that would be a higher lesson that we can draw from it from the standpoint of the new creation. But we think it fits very well the actual thought that here was a type of this nation of Israel, this fleshly seed, and the fact that he had 12 sons. Now, when you consider this study, the biggest question that comes out of this is, when does the Hagar covenant, this law covenant, come to an end? When does it come to an end? Oftentimes the scripture is brought up in Colossians that, you know, that the law was taken out of the way by our Lord, he nailing it to his cross. Brother Russell deals with that scripture and points out that any Jew, by accepting Christ, they can get free from that law covenant. But they are still bound to that law covenant. And they will remain bound to that law covenant until they either accept Christ presently or until that law covenant comes to an end with the establishment of the new covenant, with the new covenant. And that they will have to accept likewise. But even in this picture, this type, and what was intended to teach, and it, you know, we get the antitype, it really still relates. Because with Sarah's death, Hagar did not take Sarah's place. She was still a bondmaid. She was still a bondservant. And Hagar doesn't take her to wife and bear more children from her. He takes a third one, Keturah, and bears six sons. So from these two that would picture the natural descendants and the fleshly, if you will, the earthly phase of the kingdom and all the nations that will come into that, we have one from Hagar and six from Keturah, giving us a picture of seven. This perfect relationship and arrangement that God will accomplish as a result of both this law as well as the new law covenant. And it's really there that that covenant will cease when that new covenant is established. Well, that is the object of what we'll go through with the friends there in Columbus. But we were impressed to just follow the sequence of these individuals' lives follows exactly God's plans and purposes as he's accomplished these things and their antitypical fulfillment. So a very wonderful lesson for us. Now, we started a little bit late here, and so we should be fine as far as timing is concerned when we're visiting with the friends there. And I haven't been watching our screen here. I trust that Sister Joanne's been able to